We will be studying Trinitarianism, the doctrine of the Trinity. Last quarter, we considered the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity do go together. They fit together in many ways. To understand the Trinity, you need to understand something of theology proper or the doctrine of God. And they do fit kind of like hand in glove. When you get down to it, we see, as we concluded last time, we noticed that God is one in essence. One of the characteristics of the divine essence is unity. Unity, that God is one. And so God is one in one sense, and yet our concluding thoughts last quarter were that God is three in person. There are three different personalities, we could say, three areas of personality which are different. And so that's where we are going to be picking up now, looking at God in three persons. And so there are three realms within the divine, the one divine essence of knowing and willing. And that's what we'll be considering as we pursue our studies beginning this evening. So let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for yourself. We're thankful for the Son. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the ministry that each one of them has within us. And also the fact that we do have a position in each one of you as well. And we're thankful again for your word and for the revelation of our God in your word, as it is the word of God, and as you've revealed yourself, that you've revealed yourself in your unity in one sense, and that yet when we come into the New Testament, we do see the fact that there are three persons who are God, who are co-equal, who are co-eternal, coextensive, who are relating to one another within the Godhead, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful again as we look into your word that it is your word, and the things that we study about the Trinity aren't things that we make up and that we imagine, but yet it's your self-revelation concerning our God in three persons. So we thank you for that now, and as the Holy Spirit, the divine author of your word, does indwell us, might we be in tune to him and learn more about you and about each person of the Godhead as you relate as a Trinity. And so, again, might this be a profitable time spent in this quarter with understanding, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, as we consider the Trinity, the Trinity is a subject that in some circles it isn't understood, and I hear I've heard a number of places where people see and understand that the Trinity is something that really is it's kind of like a strange doctrine to them. It shouldn't be. It's very basic to Christianity to understand that God is three in one sense and one in another sense. It gets down to the very basics of Christianity. And yet some people have not been taught in that area, and they haven't really studied the scriptures to understand how God can be three in one. And that's something that we want to pursue, though, so that there's really no doubt or no problem within our minds concerning how God can be one and three. And so he's one in essence, he's three in person. And so that's where we begin. Now, the term Trinity, it's not a biblical term. We don't find the word Trinity in the scriptures. But does that mean that it isn't true? No, it is a biblical doctrine. It's a biblical concept. And we can see, when we see that there are three different persons who are identified as deity, we'll see that the Trinity is certainly a biblical doctrine. Now, when we stop and look at the Trinity, it is something that we really couldn't come up with it in our own minds, I don't believe. It's not something we would dream up. It's not something that we can really thoroughly understand either. but we can understand that it is, that God is three in person. We can understand that, though we can't really get down to where we can fathom the depths of the Trinity. And yet it is biblical. It's a thoroughly biblical doctrine. And so that's what we see. God is three in person. Now, the word Trinity itself, trias, was first used, and I put this in your notes, by Theophilus of Antioch, who died around 181 A.D., so that would have been in the 2nd century. And so in the 2nd century, he used the term trias. In a footnote in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the so-called Church Fathers, a volume in a footnote, it says that a friend said Theophilus used this term trias as a familiar term. And so it was something that was a term that was used. It was familiar. So it was used around within amongst believers to describe the persons of the Godhead. And so that's about the earliest that we find it, the term used. The Latin form, we get our word Trinity from the Latin form Trinitas, and that it was first used by Tertullian, and he lived between 145 and about 220 A.D. And so he lived in the 2nd century into the 3rd century, and he also used the Latin form of this, Trinitas, and so hence we come up with the word Trinity. But Trinity just simply is the word for three, and trias would be three, but there are three persons who are seen as God in the Scriptures. Now we see the description of this term when we get down to the hymn, the doxology. We haven't sung that in years out at Valley, but when we first came, we did, and I think every place else that I've been, we used to sing the doxology every Sunday morning. But how does it end? God, well, in three persons. Praise God. I just jumped to the holy, holy, holy. I don't know why I did that in my mind. But it does say, praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it says Holy Ghost. And I think that's one reason we don't sing it, because it's hard to say Holy Spirit in musically. But it is, he is, but it, we do, we are reminded of that whenever we sing the doxology, which we haven't done, but many do. And so he prays the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. But he's the Holy Spirit. In the song, Holy, 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 that ends with God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And so you have three holies. And I think we'll go back and look at that. We'll look at it a little later also. But let's go back to Isaiah just for a moment, back in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, you really don't find the Trinity expressed in the Old Testament. At the end of the study, Lord willing, we will spend some time back in the Old Testament looking at hints of the Trinity. But in the Old Testament, God did not reveal himself as three in person, but there are hints. And there are a number of hints. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, Isaiah sees the seraphim about the throne. And you notice, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts. And it simply means that he's the Lord, he's the Jehovah, he's over the heavenly armies, the hosts of heaven. And so he says, you have a threefold holy here, though. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that is Jehovah Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so you have a threefold holy. Was this just heaping holies up for the sake of holy? I don't believe so. You have these spirit beings, these seraphim who are around the throne, who are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And it would indicate that they have an understanding of God in three persons, just a hint of it from their perspective, that God is three, holy, holy, holy. Back in Revelation chapter 4. Again, we go into the heavenly scene, and as we come into the whole heavenly scene in chapter 4 and verse 8, you have this scene around the throne, And this is an interesting chapter. You see the throne throughout, even picking up in chapter 3 and at the end of 3 and into chapter 5 and down into chapter 5, you have reference to the throne, though. And so we see around the throne, but as we look at verse 8, then the four beasts, that is, these four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not. They don't have rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. And so again, you have the threefold holy by these spirit beings who are about the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the Pantocrator, the Almighty One. And so he is, we do have some hints there. But we're reminded of the Trinity when we come to these hymns. They do give us a reminder of that. And yet many will sing holy, 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 or will sing the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and they really don't have an understanding of what it means that their God is three in person. And yet it's something that we really can't understand in the depths of it. But in another way, it is really pretty simple to understand that there are three persons who are God. And we're going to be developing that. Now, the purpose of the study is that we kind of pick up moving from what God is and who God is in theology proper, now to look at the persons of God, of the Trinity. And so this is something, and we'll preface this as to the purpose of the study. Most Christians do believe in the Trinity. As soon as they, when you have been saved and it's explained to you, most Christians don't have a problem with it. Now, unbelievers, they do have a problem with it, and those who are in some of the cults or most in the cults, those who deny the Trinity are cultish. They are in cults, and so they don't believe in the Trinity, but it is something that we believe and accept by faith, and God says it, and that's enough. We find descriptions. He doesn't spell it out, and the Bible isn't a set of theology books where God lays everything else out, but it is a book that's filled with theology. And God does spell things out, but we have to search the scriptures and put them together. And when we are spirit-filled, we can understand and come to a clear understanding as much as God wants us to know about things such as the Trinity. We can understand them. And so when we do study these things, I'm sure that all of us believe in the Trinity. I doubt that anybody listening here has any problems with the Trinity. I'm sure we understand it and believe it. Now, but we can study it further and come to a better understanding. It will enable us to deal with those who, perhaps as we have opportunity and if we're led by the Spirit, to help somebody who doesn't really understand it and to clarify it for them. And maybe God could use us to help somebody. It may come up on a young Christian, a weak Christian, who doesn't comprehend a lot of Scripture, and sometimes the cults will pray on people like that. We can help strengthen them anyway if we do have a better understanding. Now, our purposes are to gain a clearer understanding of God, who is one in essence, yet three in person. And so to see how God can be one in one sense and three in another sense. Also, the second purpose is to appreciate the three persons of the Godhead and the present relationship of each person to the individual believer. But not only the relationship of the Godhead to the individual believer, but also the relationship of the persons of the Godhead to one another. And there is a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There has been, it's an eternal relationship, and it goes on now, and it always will be. There always will be a relationship with between the three persons. And the next thing would be to be able to more accurately direct praise and worship to God. And when it comes down to praise, you're really agreeing with God about something about His character, which is a basis for something that He's accomplished in our behalf. It's to be in agreement with Him, though. And Hebrews chapter 13 does give you a definition, though it is more seen in the Greek. And in 13, 15, and 16, you have some references there that deal with praise. But we can praise Him better when we do understand God in three persons. And also we can worship. We can give God back His worth as we worship Him. And so to do either of these things accurately, we do need to know the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. And to really understand the differences in their particular ministries. Now, when you look at it, I can remember back in college days where we had this big discussion because somebody was praying at a church and prayed that and thanked God the Father for dying on the cross for our sins. Well, the Father didn't die on the cross for our sins. And that was just either ignorance or just carelessness, probably carelessness. But sometimes it's just out of ignorance and just not thinking. But we people get confused. And we don't want to be confused. We want to be able to direct accurate praise and worship to the persons of the Godhead and recognize the specific works of each person. One thing that is probably common, I suppose back in days gone by, I've probably been guilty of it too, to say that the Lord led me. Well, did the Lord lead me? Well, I don't have a verse in Scripture that says the Lord leads anybody, but I do have verses that say that the Holy Spirit leads. And so you're led by the Spirit, not by the Lord, and that would be by the Son. We are led by the Holy Spirit. And those are some areas that are the result of carelessness or just plain ignorance sometimes. So we do want to be accurate and to recognize the different ministries and the different relationships of the three persons to us as individual believers. Now, also we want to have an accurate understanding of the Trinity because it is a key to understanding a lot of doctrine. And we do study, we had three of the major areas of theology are theology proper. And my brother was mentioning on Sunday that many theologies leave out one of the persons of the Godhead, but we do study Christology, we do study pneumatology, we study the doctrine of Christ, we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but many leave out the Father, and so to really complete a theology, I think it's good to put in a section on patrology, on the Father, but that's usually considered to be the doctrine of God, theology proper, but they leave out the Father oftentimes. And yet it's well to distinguish and to understand the work of the Father and to understand each person and their distinctive ministries. Now, the subject is a very important subject. And it isn't something that's it is something that is key to really being evangelical, we might say, in theology, being conservative in your theology, and to be biblical in your theology, you need to have to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is very important. Now, it isn't necessary to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. But I will say, and I put it in your notes also, that one who is saved will believe in the doctrine when he learns about it. When you hear it, you're not going to have difficulty with it. It's something that is understood. Now, how many of us knew and understood the doctrine of the Trinity when we were saved? He did.
I had a vague notion about Catholicism.
Yeah, he probably got a little bit, maybe a little bit of a clue of that there was such a thing as a Trinity. Now, I was, if I was saved when I thought I was saved when I was a kid, I really didn't understand it. Now, I could sing. My grandmother thought I was going to be a singer because I used to sing Holy, Holy, Holy when I was, before I could speak almost. And I really didn't know what the Trinity meant, even though I sang about it. But I didn't understand it. And it's not something that's required to be saved. But it isn't something you're going to balk at either when you come to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the divine author and the one who illumines our minds and turns the light onto Scripture. It'll be very clear. And when we go through the Gospel accounts, especially in the Gospel of John, when you look at the claims of the Lord Jesus, you see the claims of an equality, that he is equal with the Father. And it's very plain, very clear. And you would have to cut those out of the Bible if you didn't want it to do away with the Trinity. You might as well just clip those verses out, because it's very clear, very plain, that God the Father and God the Son are equal. And we could look at some of those verses and just for a moment, and we can go back to John and chapter 5 and verse 24, it's not the verse I want there. Well, in verse 23, we'll just pick up there, but maybe not the verses that would be the best ones, but we'll look at it in John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so that's something, if during the Lord's earthly ministry, if they needed to honor the Son as they honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. And so if they didn't honor the Son, they didn't honor the Father. There's an equality in the reception of honor at that point. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. But you have some of these, but it's passed from death unto life. Yeah, we'll go back to over chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe into him whom he hath sent. And so going back to it, he's doing the works of God, and that in the previous verse. But you do see that he and the Father are one thing. In John chapter 10, we emphasized that before. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. That's about as good as you can get. When he claimed that the Father was his Father, the Jews understood in 5:18 that he was, in verse 18 and verse 17, he claimed that he just said, my Father works up to now and I am working. In verse 18, the Jews understood that when he said that my Father, that he was claiming to be equal with the Father. And so he was making himself to be God and to be equal with the Father in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and in chapter 10 and verse 30. And you can pick up that they said that he, being a man, was making himself to be God, as you look at verse 33 there, at the end of verse 33. And so God the Son and God the Father, they are one in essence, but not in person. They can't be one in person, because they're two in person. But then the Holy Spirit is also God. So there are some hints in the Gospels concerning the fact that they are equal anyway. Now, it is the basis also, number two, back to the notes, it is the basis for the Christian's understanding of God's work. What God has accomplished for us is accomplishing for us right now and will accomplish for us in the future as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it becomes very practical for the believer's daily life to realize the involvement of each person of the Godhead in his life. And so we do have an ongoing relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's something that it's well to understand. And when we understand that the relationship with the three persons, it can help us in our Christian lives to rely upon each person for what they do for us and within us, and what is being accomplished, what's been accomplished, and is being accomplished, and will be accomplished by each person. And so it is important to the Christian life. When we get down to it, our very salvation is based on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the God-man, he was and is capable to be our Savior. And this is kind of one of the big arguments that gets involved in the when it comes down to the study of the Trinity. It's very important that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he is equal with the Father. And to demonstrate that he is, if he isn't God, if he isn't deity, then he would not have been capable of dying on the cross for our sins. If he was just a man like every other man, like any of us, he would have had to have died for his own sins. He couldn't have died for the sins of the human race. But yet, because he is God, and he was the only one who was born into this world, who was without sin, as a result of the virgin birth, if he was not, if he had been just born as an like we were, he would have had a sin nature. He would have had to have died for himself, but he died for our sins. And that's the first part of the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for our sins. And then he was buried, which proved that he had died. But then the real good news of it all is, and not only that he died and was buried, but that he rose again. And when he arose again, he arose and he is risen. He is alive today. And so it's very important to understand that he is the God-man and fully deity, fully human. And he had to be that to accomplish his cross work, the work that the Father sent him to do. Yeah.
Is it fair to say that in the study of Trinitarianism, that the area of equality that's questioned the most and has the greatest problem being accepted by most people is going to be the equality of the Son?
Yeah.
That's kind of what I was thinking.
Yeah, well, that's where most of the problems arise when it comes down to it. When it comes down to the study of the Trinity, most of the problems arise with the Son being equal with the Father. And yet you can't make it any clearer than you see it in the Gospel of John and other places. I mean, that's just one of my favorite places to go. And one of the clearest, but there's much you can develop, much that develops to demonstrate that and to prove it from God's Word. Now, number four, if the Trinity is not true, the Bible is false and should be considered useless, for it clearly teaches that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God. And I say that. I don't know why people who deny Christ and his deity, who deny the equality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, I don't know why the people who deny so much, why they even bother to claim to be Christian, religious, whatever they claim to be. I don't know why they bother, because if it isn't true, then the Bible must be wrong. Then why even bother to study it? I guess they study it as literature or something, but they don't really they miss the core of what Scripture is about. And so it is important, and it is something that we trust we will we will be able to develop it in a way that will be understandable and something that you can and just strengthen your understanding what you have already as we look into what the scriptures have to say. Before we get into the scriptures as to what they say, the next point is something with errors to be avoided. We could classify some of these as heresies. They're probably more, they're not just necessarily heresies, but some of these things are satanic. The word skips my mind that I want to use here, but they are divergences away from
satanic perversions.
Perversities. There's another word that I wanted, but it doesn't come to me. It's come to me after I'm done. But anyway, they are perversions, though, and they are perversions. They do lead people away from an understanding of deity and of God in the scriptures. Now, God is only one person is one of the errors to be avoided. And so some believe that God is only one. And if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, that was a problem with the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. One of the problems that the religious leaders, whether they were the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, or whether they were the more liberal Jews, the Sadducees, which most of the priests belonged to the Sadducees, the more liberal group, but it didn't matter which group they were, when you looked at them, they had a problem because the Lord Jesus claimed to be who he was. When he claimed to be God and when he did the works of God, they didn't like it and they didn't believe and they rejected him. Now, I do want to go back to the Shema. And, we've been there on other occasions, and back in the last quarter at some time, we were back here. But looking at the fact that God is one. And this created a problem for the Jews in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel became God's chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The descendants of when the law was given through Moses, God did reveal himself in a particular way to them. And this is the way God revealed them prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. And as we look at chapter 6 and verse 4, it says here, and the reason it's called, the Jews call it the Shema, is because the first word is Shema. And that just simply is the word here. And so here, therefore, O Israel, just read the wrong verse, the Shema before in verse 3. But hear, O Israel, it says literally, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so he is one. Now, when we looked at this under theology proper, the doctrine of God, we pointed out that this one is what we call a compound unity. He's one, but yet one is used of many parts, and we demonstrated that going back to look at the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was one tabernacle, but yet it was made up of many, many different parts. And I think we went back to Exodus 26 and verse 6 to demonstrate that. But the Jews, they could only handle the unity of God. So God didn't reveal himself as to the persons of deity. This was all that God revealed to them. And when we stop and look at it, they understood God said that he was one, and he is one. But yet, what did the Jews do oftentimes? They followed the idols of the Gentiles. They often followed the Gentiles, and we see that going on right after when they're in Judges, you see all of these, you see them building up idol groves, and you have seven cycles of rebellion there, and God would send a judge to deliver them. But as you go through, you find this going on over and over again. But they, and then you go on down throughout their history. You get into the prophets. One of the major problems was idolatry. And so they would, the Gentiles were polytheists. And so they believed in many gods. Now we believe in one God. And we do see God as one, because the scriptures present God as one. How is he one? In God is one in essence. God is one in essence. He is one. There is a unity in deity. And so God is one. And that's all that God revealed to the Jews back here, is the fact that God is one.
Yeah.
And that word for one, that's a ha. That's one.
Yeah.
It implies one in unity rather than, there's another word.
Yeah.
One that means one as in singular.
Yeah. So this is a compound.
That's
unity kind of a thing.
That's what you're saying. Yeah. I think it's, isn't it fair to say that there's at least a hint that there's something more than just
it's a hint. But looking at it from the Jewish perspective in the Old Testament and the revelation in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have understood any of it.
Yeah. That's where they get that plural of majesty.
And that's where they did, the plural of majesty. Now, at the close of the class, if we have time, and I intend to have time, if I don't get too bogged down, we will be looking at some of those Old Testament, at some of the hints in the Old Testament. And that's what the last point is going to be, Old Testament hints at the Trinity. And there are a number of hints, quite a few. And we've commented on some of that. Just the Elohim, the Eim, is a plural ending for God. And so when you have the full spelling of Elohim, it does indicate the plurality. And that's what Don was saying. The Jews came up with this concept of the plurality of majesty. And so God is so majestic that they just used a plural form for God. Now, there's a reason for it, but you wouldn't see it in the Old Testament. The Jews had no clue. They saw Jehovah, our Elohim, as one Jehovah. And so we can see it through the eyes of the New Testament. And so we can't be too proud and too cocky because of what we understand. We can be thankful that by grace God did reveal himself in more fully, and he revealed himself not only as one in essence, but he also revealed himself as three in person. And so that's through the eyes of the New Testament. And again, like I said, the Jews had a big problem with that during the Lord's earthly ministry. They had to add another person to deity, and that was something that stumbled them. They really stumbled over the fact that the Lord Jesus claimed to be God. And he did plainly claim to be God to them. But he backed it up. He backed it up by the works that he did. He did the works of God. And he spoke the words of God. And so they had everything they needed to see that he was God. And so that's the Old Testament Jews' understanding. You also had a view of some Jews in the time of Christ. These one group would be, they were known as the Ebionites, and they were the earliest opponents to the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. And these were so-called Jewish Christians, Christian Pharisees, and they demanded, but they still wanted to live under law. And so they demanded that all Christians practice the law. And some of these denied the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, but believed that he was the Messiah. And so they recognized that he was of David's lineage, but they didn't accept him as a deity. They didn't accept his claims, but they did see him to be born of a virgin. They didn't see him as born of a virgin, just born of David's lineage. And so he was the Messiah. And so according to them, he wasn't God. And if he wasn't God, then we don't have a Trinity. And that's so that was, again, another, that was a heresy there. Now, there's another view that came up, and this was a little bit moving into the second, late second, early third century, someplace in there, you had what is referred to as modalistic Sabellians, the idea that God, the one God, reveals himself in three different modes, modalistic, the idea if he had different modes. And this is it's also understood to or called monarchianism, which meant sole sovereignty. And this was the first great consciously anti-Trinitarian movement. And these conceived of the idea that Jesus was a mere man. And the second form of this swung the other way and taught three modes of God. And again, like I say, it arose in the third century, and it was developed by Sabellius, the teacher in Rome, around 215 A.D. And so the reason that Sabellius taught this was an attempt to defend against tritheism, three gods. And so he didn't understand the Trinity. He didn't understand the unity of God in essence. But he also saw that there were three persons, referred to as God. And so his way to get around it was to come up with the idea that God had different modes. And so when God wanted to be the Son, it would be kind of like some of the actors back in those days. He just put on a face when he was the Son. He'd have one face on and he was one person, but he would put on the face of the Son and he would behave as the Son. And then when he wanted to be the Holy Spirit, he'd just take on another mode and be the Spirit. And when he wanted to be when he was the Father, he'd just have another mode. So he was just one person with three modes. No, they are three persons, and three in person, not three modes. But anyway, that's modalistic Sabellianism, it's called, or monarchianism. And again, it was a heresy, and it was condemned at the Council of Rome in 263 A.D. And this is alive today in the form of the United Church of God of Prophecy, or the United Pentecostal Church. I worked with a fellow who belonged to the United Church of God of Prophecy, and he didn't believe in the Trinity. He believed that in modalism, and so he really didn't understand God at all. So, but they do hold to that. Now the second kind of error to be avoided is that the Father is the only eternal being. The Son and the Holy Spirit are created beings. We refer to this as Arianism. And at the beginning of the 4th century, it originated in Alexandria, Egypt. And when it came to the other two persons of the Godhead, the Son was a lesser God than the Father, who was supposedly created him, and the Holy Spirit was lesser than the Son, who created him. And so you have this little creation down, and they're just a little lesser kinds of gods. And so that's kind of this idea of Arianism. This was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Nicaea in Asia Minor, that is in modern-day Turkey, in 325 A.D. Now, this doctrine did come back again. But it was put down again later on at the Athanasian Council in Constantinople in 381 A.D., and then it faded out by 650 A.D., only to come back in the 20th century in the form of Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Witnesses Against Jehovah, as I like to refer to them, because they are not witnesses, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They witness against Jehovah. And out of that council, I'll refer to this again, at least in the conclusion, but I will refer to it. We have this nice statement by the Athanasian Creed by Athanasius. He said, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." And so it's very, if you think that through, that's a very succinct and yet a very deep statement that relates to God as the Trinity. And so we worship one God in Trinity, three persons, and the three persons in unity. Unity in essence, Trinity in person. And we don't confound the persons. They are distinguishable persons within the essence. They are distinguishable persons, not distinct. The Father here, the Son there, and the Holy Spirit over here. We don't divide the substance of the essence of God. The Spirit essence of God is not divided here, and the Father's here, and the Son's there. As we said last quarter, in the essence that each person of the Godhead, in the immensity of the Godhead, they are everywhere within the divine essence. And so they are everywhere. There isn't a place where the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit are not within the essence. Now they do have places where they express having trouble thinking of my words, but where their residency is, where they reside, where they express their person. And so right now, the Father is in the third heaven, the Son is in the third heaven, the Holy Spirit is here. Before the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, you had the Father and the Holy Spirit were in heaven, the Son was on earth. And so they can move with their residency where they reside, and yet as God, they're everywhere. And so the Son, who was on earth at the same time, like in John chapter 5, the Son could be on earth, or John chapter 3, the Son could be on earth and at the same time in heaven. It's based on a textual problem, but no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down out from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in the heaven. And I would include that last part. If you have a different translation, some may leave it out, but I do believe that it should be there. But he is in heaven at the same time. He's here on earth. And so they are, we don't divide the substance as to the person. So now there are the next part of this, another problem to be avoided is that there are three separate persons who are God. And this is tritheism. There are three gods. And in effect, it can be polytheism. It would be a form of polytheism. But God, there's more than one God. And so they make God to be, there are three gods. And they make the persons separate rather than distinct or distinguishable persons and personalities within the Godhead. Yeah.
I was just curious, is there some offshoot of Christianity, some cult that believes in tritheism? I can't think of any.
Not offhand, I don't think so. I mean, there are some who are confused, but
I was just curious because I've never been able to find anything. I was just wondering, is there somebody else?
Well, someplace in church history, I can't lay my finger or my mind on it, but I'm sure that someplace they have held to that someplace, but it would be nothing more than a form of polytheism, though. And then you have the denial of the full deity of Christ, which is Socinianism. And Socinius was a heretic that lived between 1539 and 1604 A.D. And his teaching spread from Poland to England, and it resulted in the first Unitarian Church established in London in 1774. And then the last thing would be the modern Unitarians. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Wadges, the Witnesses Against Jehovah, would be not only Arians, but they are also essentially Unitarians also in their approach. Mormons would fall into this kind of a category as well as modern Unitarians, along with Unitarians. And so that brings us down to the Trinity defined, as we want to define the Trinity. And as we look at the Trinity, I do put Dr. Schaefer's definition in the notes. I thought it was a very good definition. We'll comment on it. But the Trinity is three eternally, and so the persons are eternal. None of them had a beginning. They are all eternal, but they are three eternally interconstituted. That is, they're interrelated, interexistent, and therefore inseparable persons within one being and one substance or essence. And so you get back to the one being, the one substance or essence. You have the unity, but yet they are eternally interconstituted. They're intercomposed, they're interrelated, and they do have their being together, and they are inseparable persons. You can't separate them out to say, the Father is here, the Son is there, and the Holy Spirit is here over there. You don't break them out in that way. And so there aren't three individuals. They're not three individuals, as in some place I think I do say later on that they're Tom, Dick, and Harry. You don't have three. And so they're not three different individuals, like three different in that sense, but three distinct areas of knowing and willing. And so they do know, they do will, and so getting back to the concept of person. Another statement that I thought was pretty good describing the Trinity is there is one true God, but in unity of deity there are three persons. So there's God is one. But yet in the unity of deity, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal, the same in substance, but distinguishable in substance. And so they're the same in the essence of God, but yet they're distinguishable areas of knowing and willing, three different personalities within, and has three persons within the one substance. And so God is one. But in essence, he's one, three as to persons. And that comes out of a little booklet by these two brothers, the Harris brothers. Now, to describe the Trinity, I want to take you back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. I remember back in high school reading through this, and I'd heard that there were no verses that stated the Trinity in the New Testament. Then one day reading through 1 John, I ran across this verse, and I thought, well, boy, I found the verse. Everybody missed it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And this is a verse that is a key. It's a verse that, if you have a different translation, again, some translations will leave this out. And the Greek text leaves, the critical text leaves it out. In fact, it probably should be left out. And I did put some things in here that won't mean anything to most of you. I did put some manuscripts in here that include it. But it is not found in many manuscripts. But the Textus Receptus, which was the text that the King James followed predominantly, it's a... that text did include it. And so notice what it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I like that verse. It's a very clear statement of the Trinity. It's just very close, it's as good as anything we've said so far, essentially about the Trinity. You have three persons who are yet one, and so they are one. Now, the problem is there is a textual variant here, and somebody added this verse, and there's a slight possibility that it was in the original manuscript as John wrote it, but it's doubtful. And so it does tell us what they believed in the early church. It is a record that was believed, and it is a record that is not disagreeable to any of the statements that were written concerning the Trinity, especially as we like the Athanasian Creed. It's not disagreeable to anything there. And so we do see that God is one. He's one in essence, while being three in person. Now, I want to just state this before we go further. He's not one and three. Some have said that God is one and three. He's not one and three. How many would that be? Four. With simple math, it would be four. But he's not one and three, but one in three persons. And so we say one in three persons, just God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, as the hymn says. And so it's God in three persons. But this does state what the early church did believe about the Trinity, that there are three persons, and yet they're one. Now we can go back and we can see that, we can demonstrate that the Father and the Son are one and equal. And we can see that the Holy Spirit is also described as God. But this is but it does say what they believed, but yet we don't have much support for it. And these numbers won't mean anything to you, but I did put down numbers just out of the Greek text and the apparatus giving you the dates. You do have manuscript 61, which is 16th century, 629, 14th century, 88, you have the 12th century, another one 14th century, a 15th century, and a 16th century. So the earliest record of this reading goes back, that has been found, is the 12th century. And so it's not too likely that it was in that John wrote it. But it was inserted by somebody who, a scribe, who thought he was doing as a favor, and he did as a favor to a point. But I will tell you, don't use it against a witness against Jehovah. If you do, they all know this verse has a textual problem. You can demonstrate it elsewhere, but you can say that this does describe what the early church believed about the Trinity, though, that these three are one. And so that's one thing that we see. That's what we see here. Now, as we in the description of the Trinity, we come to the essence of God. Now, if you remember the essence of God, you remember the characteristics of the essence of God that we looked at. God has life in himself, aseity. He's self-existent. Okay, and he is a unity. That is, God is one. He's simplicity. He is only spirit substance. He doesn't become, so he's not, there's no other substance mingled with spirit substance. And he is immense. And so he is immense. And so God is the essence of God. And when we look at the definition of the essence, it is the basic substrat. Well, we'll say substance here of God. I say the basic substrata of God, the very basic substance of God, in which the attributes inhere, and the basis for the existence of the persons. And so really it's the essential substance of a person. And so God is one in essence. Now we are three in essence. We have body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now to describe this, the fact that the essence of God, and to look at the Trinity, we do want to look at the essence of God first, the unity of God, and then we'll look at the three persons. But in John 4:24, we've been there, that we want to look at it again, and it says, "The God is Spirit." And if you haven't drawn a line through the little indefinite article A, you should. It's not there. The Greek language really doesn't have an indefinite article but we use it in English sometimes. But really, if it doesn't have an article, it stresses character or quality. And so it says, "The God is Spirit." God is Spirit. And so it just reads that the God is Spirit. And it emphasizes as to the quality of God. He is spirit. And so it doesn't have the definite article there. It doesn't say that the God is the spirit. That would mean that the Holy Spirit was the only person who was God. It would be pointing to specifying and particularizing the spirit as God. But the Holy Spirit isn't the only one who is God. And also you'll notice when you look at the verse, that the is there is italicized. It's a verbless clause. It would catch the attention of the original reader, God, Spirit, the God, Spirit. But we do in English need a verb, so we supply the indicative of the to be verb. The God is Spirit. It's the character and quality. That's what the God is. And so it's not the existence of God is not the thing that is at issue here, but the emphasis is on God. That's the subject. The predicate in this verbless clause is the word spirit. And so it's not looking at the Holy Spirit, but looking at what God is. God is spirit. And that's a simple definition of what God is as to his essential being. And so in his essence, God is spirit. And that's where and so when he's spirit, we went through some of that in Luke 24:39. We saw that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16. And in the Old Testament, you could see that idols, you could see shapes that a man formed idols in various shapes and things. Now God does have shape, according to John 5:37. You've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape, the Lord Jesus said. And so, but he is immense. And when you look at some of the references, we've looked at them before in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, with the completion of the temple, Solomon couldn't understand how this, what all happened here with the temple. He couldn't understand that how God could dwell in a house that he could build for him. And so he says, from the heavens cannot contain thee. And so not even one heaven out from all of the heaven, the three heavens, could contain him. God is immense. And we saw that there. And in Jeremiah 23:23 and 24, and Isaiah 66:1, the earth is his footstool. Some places it described his immensity. I'm just going to run through number two, and then we'll stop. In the persons of the Godhead, when you look at the definition of person, a person is the distinct individualization of a nature. And so what is a nature? The nature is essence plus attributes. And so they have reason and volition. That is, they can know and they can will, thus being capable of making his own decisions. And so you can think that through, but that's what a person involves, the individualization of a nature. And so the essence of God plus the attributes, which are the characteristics of deity that are the basis for his activity, there are three realms, areas of knowing and willing. And so they're capable of, each person is capable of making their own decisions. And so to describe a person in God, there are three centers of reason and volition in the one divine nature. And they share the divine nature co-eternally, co-extensively, and as we have seen. And so with that, we'll pick up next time on letter F with the relationship of the Trinity to reason and philosophy. But then we're heading down towards G, where we come to the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in the Word of God. And so we're going to begin to delve into the Scripture and in developing the Trinity from Scripture. So this was kind of our, by way of introduction, in a sense, but next week, Lord willing, we'll move right on into, after a little more introduction, brief introduction, we'll move into the development in Scripture. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to study these things pertaining to the Trinity. We're thankful again that you have revealed yourself to us in a way that the Jews couldn't understand in the Old Testament, and in a way that we can understand that we do have a relationship with three persons, yet one God. And so we're thankful again that we do have this unique relationship as grace believers, and we can come to an understanding as far as you've revealed yourself to us of who you are in three persons, and to understand the various ministries of each person. So again, we're thankful for this revelation. And again, we're thankful for the time we spend looking at it. And as we move on through the week, we'd ask that you might use each one of us to accomplish those things that would bring glory to you. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen.